anyone get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to join us as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at the exact same passage, the same three verses that we looked at last week, but we're going to be taking it into the application of that message, as I teased and promised we would at the conclusion of last week's message. So, we're going to be Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. The title today is Four Means to an End. And before we read that, and before we dive in, I came across this chart that I thought would help a lot of our discussion. I put this on the announcement slide, so if anybody wants a copy of this, I can certainly send it to you. But a lot of our discussion has come up when we have seen some various and sometimes very interesting and sometimes even humorous translation differences. I've been trying to teach you guys that basically English translations either fall into a word-for-word or a thought-for-thought category. And we can see, and this is kind of a funny example, the NASB in the word-for-word category is heavy leaning towards word-for-word, whereas, Dan, yours is the Message, correct?
No.
What is it?
It's NLT.
New Literal, yeah, right here. Okay, so we see the difference between these two, and that's why Dan's Bible is hilarious. But I would tell you that on this chart, there are two that are even funnier. So if you're looking for a hilarious translation of the Bible, don't just look to Dan's. There's more extreme examples. Most normally, I preach out of the New King James, which is a pretty middle-of-the-road translation, but it leans a little bit more word-for-word. A lot of you like to use the NASB. I love to use the NASB particularly for inductive study. But this kind of gives you an idea of those scales. And this isn't a perfect chart, but it does kind of give you an idea that many of these translations are not completely in one school or the other, but they do have some meanings. Okay, so let's direct our attention. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, walk in unity. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the spirit of the unity in the bond of peace. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning and for the opportunity you've given us to come before the sanctity of your scriptures. Lord, I so look forward to this time each week when you get to allow me to share the blessing that you have bestowed upon me with these people. I am particularly enthusiastic and excited about the presentation of today's message, because I believe there's a lot in there that we can really read from and be challenged by. So I pray for good participation. I pray, Lord, for your spirit to open our hearts and minds. And I pray for you to remove me, my ego, and any agenda that I might have that would be contrary to your desire this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I promised last week, Paul doesn't leave us hanging when he tells us to walk worthy. We closed last week's message by asking the question, what does it mean to walk worthy? And we had a good discussion about the different characteristics of what it means walking worthy of being a citizen of the kingdom. Today, we're going to look at four particular Greek words where Paul shows us how we walk worthy. And I'm going to use those questions to ask some pastoral questions that in my mind and in my hope will create wonderful and juicy, responsive discussion. So I'm going to, even more than a normal sermon today, I really want to hear from you guys. So let's begin here. Walk worthy, he says, of the calling with which you were called. First thing Paul outlines, with all lowliness. So we're going to begin with this word lowliness, okay? The common English translations in most of our Bibles for lowliness, or this Greek word, are either lowliness or with all humility. Does anybody have a different word or phrase than either lowliness or with all humility? In my research, that was most of the major translations. Mary?
Mine has something a little extra. It says, be completely humble and gentle.
Yeah. Oh, that's fairly different. What are you reading from?
NIV? It's the old.
It's the old NIV. Yeah, that's, wow, that's kind of off the rails a little bit. The Greek word here, if you want to try to say it with me, the Greek word is teponephrosuna. I will only say that once, we're done. Okay? And the word is interesting in and of itself is that it only occurs 7 times in the entire New Testament. But what is interesting is that it was used by a variety of authors. Luke uses this word once in Acts. Paul uses it 1 time in 5 separate letters. And Peter uses it in 1 Peter. So it's used 7 times by 3 different authors and in 7 different books. The definitions of tepenosophrosuna is having a humble opinion of oneself. Second one I really like, a deep sense of one's own moral littleness. And third, modesty, humility, or lowness of mind. Lowliness of mind. So we see right off the bat that with Paul's first instruction, this is how you walk worthy. The first thing is that Paul tells us if we have any hope of walking worthy, we must first evaluate our own opinion of ourselves to make sure that we are not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. So the first thing is look at yourself. Not very dissimilar, Dan, to what you said at the conclusion of Sunday school. Step one, look inwardly. Now, my question to you as a congregation today is this. Why do you think this is the first thing that Paul mentions? And maybe a second question to help you answer the first question is, what does corporate humility accomplish in a church? If we are all corporately analyzing ourselves and being humble, what are the results or the characteristics of such corporate humility? Any ideas there? Rhonda?
When we're lowly of spirit, we are less likely to be puffed up with ego.
Sure.
And you know, exalting ourselves above others.
Okay. Yeah, we're less likely to exalt ourselves above others. Other thoughts? Sure.
When we look at ourselves first, we're less likely to be so ready to judge somebody else. We're going to look at what we're like.
Good. Very much like what Jesus says with examine the plank in your own eye. Brian?
It's similar. I got lost in train of thought, but we are more open to corrections when we are wrong.
Huge. Huge. Mary?
You stole my thunder. The plank in the eye. I think once we stop looking at everybody else's mistakes and we start owning our own, I think then the bigger issue comes to light.
Yeah.
We spend so much time looking outward instead of the real issue of inward.
Dan?
I think along with all of you, we could all agree that we're not perfect. So therefore, nobody in this room is perfect, so we have a lot of room to grow.
What this does, if we follow this first step, it levels the playing field. Okay? We first recognize we are all corporately sinners. Nobody is more holy than anybody else. And that right there, if churches would only do this, takes care of a lot of the sources of contentions and strifes within the church. Can I even see your hand?
So I would think rather than calling people out and setting a trap, to have an encouraging, I would encourage you to maybe think another way.
Sure.
Because I think that encouraging word was used in the first part of the scripture of beseech. Beseech is a humble encouragement.
Yes, very good. We talked about that last week when Paul uses the word beseech. It's, I'm encouraging you to do this because there is a better way. Okay? We use the silly example of Drew Carey on The Price is Right. encouraging someone to bid correctly when the answer is obvious to everyone else? Good, very good. Okay, so our second thing that Paul says, after he says, with all lowliness, is then he adds in this word, gentleness. Now, in our English translations, in most English translations, about 90% that I looked at, that word is either translated as gentleness, which is what we see in the New King James, or as meekness. Does anybody have any other alternate terms that are used besides gentleness or meekness? Okay. This is a word we've actually looked at before earlier in Ephesians. You might remember the word praeotis, okay? Praeotis is only used in the New Testament by Paul, and he uses it several times. It occurs in every one of the 9 books that Paul wrote. He was a big fan of this word praeotis. So what did it mean? Well, it means essentially gentleness, mildness, meekness. What conclusions can we draw that Paul goes from, first of all, look inwardly and don't think too much of yourself, and secondly, be gentle, mild, and meek? This is what we can conclude. Our first word, humility, it deals with how we view ourselves, how we look inwardly. The second commandment here, praeotis, deals with how we treat others. So the second key to walking worthy is not just that we believe the right things, what we believe is our orthodoxy, but that we practice it in the right way, our orthopraxy. So this is going to lead to a very, very fun question, and that question is this. What are examples of churches that believe the right thing the wrong way? They believe the right things, but there is a profound lack of praeotis, of gentleness, of meekness, of mildness in the way that they share the information. So we're not saying they believe the wrong thing, they believe the right thing. And again, those of you who were with us in Sunday school, this really flows well with our discussion there. What are some examples? I'll tell you what, let's do this. I'm going to give you 2, and then I'm going to open the floor to you guys. Here's the first one. It's fairly obvious, but the first one I came up with was judgmentalism. The theology is right, but the way that they enforce it or the way that they encourage it is all wrong. And there's several examples of this. A second one that is very timely, given what is happening in our country on Tuesday, is what I'm going to call elephants before Jesus. We elevate our political leanings to a place of universal theology, and we use it as a measuring stick to determine who is a real Christian. Without saying it, what we whisper in quiet rooms is, I can tell if somebody's a Christian or not based on who they vote for. Or they can't be a real Christian if they don't vote the way that I would vote. So there's 2. What else do we have? What other ideas? And Jeremy, I saw your hand.
I was going to say, with Halloween, I use this program. I haven't used it this year, but I used to show the haunted history of Halloween, and I would just let the kids see, you know, here's how we got some of the things we do in our culture. But the church that uses a haunted house to scare people into accepting Christ, that's on there.
Anybody go to a haunted house?
Well, yeah, they walk in and they see people, you know, being sentenced to hell, really horrible images, and they're thinking, if we scare these people enough, they'll come into our doors next Sunday. But they're noticing there's nobody coming through the doors because that's not a proper way to reach people.
Yeah, my favorite advertisement for a Halloween Hell House, if you've never done one of these, I encourage you to do it, they're a blast, is come to such and such church, we will scare the hell out of you. That's pretty weird. Yeah, obviously this is really bent on getting people to make an emotionally charged decision. Not too dissimilar to having an evangelist who, you know, pleads with the congregation and the organ plays softly as they're beckoning people to come down forward. I never want to create an environment where it's difficult for someone to give their life to Christ, but I also don't want to tell them, here's the steps that you have to do. You have to come forward, you have to pray with me, you have to have this emotional response once it happens. And you know how I know that? I'll speak very directly to this. I know that because I've been growing up in a Pentecostal leaning church. I gave my life to Jesus at least 1,000 times before I was actually saved. So I'm pretty particular about the non-emotional. Should there be emotion accompanied with it? Sure, absolutely. But emotion should not be your primary focus in deciding to commit your life to something. Because as soon as the emotion goes away, so does your commitment to that thing. Other ways that churches have a profound lack of praeotis. Oh, that can't be it. Come on. This is your time to shine, right?
When somebody gets caught in a certain sin, and then they're like, you know, instead of handled with grace,
huge.
They're maybe even kicked out of the church in a very public way.
Yeah. Yeah, I would just say to even broaden out Rhonda's answer there, the way that the church and the church leadership handles issues of sin can demonstrate a profound lack of praeotis. Absolutely, absolutely. Is the goal of the accountability and discipline to get someone restored to the body of Christ, which is what should be the goal, or is it punitive? Is the goal to punish them, and often to punish them publicly, so that the rest of the church knows this is not tolerated? It's a sad thing that exists in our church. Any others? Okay, we will move on. The next word that we see here is this idea of long suffering. Paul says, with all lowliness and gentleness, third, with long suffering. Now, in the English translations, I only found two variations. I either found the English phrase long-suffering or the phrase patience. Does anybody have a different rendering of that in your scriptures? Anyone? Okay. The Greek word here is another word that we've looked at, but it was a couple books ago. Markrothumia. And the definition of that word, used 14 times in the New Testament, all by Paul, is patience, endurance, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance, forbearance, long-suffering, and here's a key, slowness in avenging wrongs. So when Paul says that the third of the fourth steps here, in order to walk worthy, is to have this thing called patience or long-suffering, or merikothumiae, what he is saying is we're told to play the long game with others. We need to focus on people's progression, not on their lack of perfection. This applies both to how we treat others as well as ourselves. Would you agree with me that a very subtle and incredibly powerful way that Satan has infiltrated not just the church but the secular realm is getting teenage girls to think incorrectly about their own value and self-worth? To not have them think of themselves primarily as a daughter of Christ, but as an object that needs to look, act, behave a certain way in order to garner the affections of some boy, because that is what will give me worse in this world. It is one of the saddest, thickest, subtle attacks of the enemy. So, this leads me to this question. What are ways in which we, the corporate church, expect too much too soon from other believers and ourselves? What are ways in which we do not play the long game? What are the ways in which we fail to have patience? Any thoughts here? Mark.
I don't know if this is on point or not, but baptizing babies.
Go ahead.
I mean, that's if this is not going to come out right. That's not the baby's choice.
I agree.
So we are saying we're going to baptize them without them making a firm commitment to Christ. Mm-hmm. We are not in this for the long game. We are trying to. I don't know what the right word is.
No, I would say a couple things. Historically, you're absolutely on point. When do you guys know, does anyone know when infant baptism started? Because it did not start in the New Testament early church. Does anyone know about the rough time period? It was about the year 400. Okay, so 400 years, nobody had baptized a Christian baby. This wasn't something that you did. Because baptism was understood, I would argue correctly, as being for the confessing believer. Well, then this doctrine came around, original guilt, and original guilt scared people because, practical theology here, the infant mortality rate in the 5th century was very high, babies die at a much higher rate than they did now. And the great fear of the parents, and thusly the church, was that this baby dies, is not baptized, still has original guilt slash original sin, and goes to hell. We need to start baptizing babies. Okay? So, to fast forward that, Mark is saying, correct me if I'm wrong, Mark, but you're saying part of the motivation for that type of theology is that we have a lack of patience to wait and see what happens with that child as they grow, to see if they will authentically commit to Christ or not, so we baptize them as a symbol up front. I had not thought of that, but I think that's a pretty interesting thing. And I think the backdrop of that lack of patience is basically the question, do you trust God being sovereign over this person's calling? Yeah, good point. Kate?
I was just thinking about, you know, how churches look at, let's see how many people we can get in the door. You know, but then they don't invest the time.
Yeah.
You know, and I never realized, I mean, honestly, until, I thought it was a good thing. You know, let's see how many we can get in the door, and then, but then what happens is there isn't that time, you know, invested normally, and, you know, we just want to, you know, I can think of going to, you know, Bible schools, you know, how many Bible schools you went to during the summer, and every church wanted as many as they could get, you know, and they wanted everybody to commit to them, you know, so you were seeing all these baptisms, you know, and then the next summer would come around and it would happen again.
Yeah, boy, did you inadvertently open a can of worms there. Yeah, I would just say this. I agree with you, and the issue with growth-based ministry is that if roots do not take place, you're always replanting each spring. You're constantly replanting to maintain numbers. And that is not nearly as advantageous as rooting people. And I would argue, methodologically, orthopraxy, that it would be better to disciple one or two people and get them rooted in the Word than for me to preach to 150 people who aren't saved. Now, if I have the opportunity to preach to them, I'm actually going to share the gospel. But as a sustainable ministry of growing the church, I think that's really, really huge. Vodi Bakum has some fascinating ideas on this, and I'll reduce this to a very simple statement. But he said the reason that we need to be very fearful of the rise of Islam is because they are outbreeding us. The average Christian family has 2.5 kids. The average Muslim family has 8. How many generations have to pass before Islam is the dominant cultural force simply because they're teaching their kids what they believe? I mean, we all know that the disciples that are the easiest, you're going to think I'm crazy for saying this, but the easiest to disciple are our own kids who have a built-in love and respect for us. Now, I know parents, it doesn't always feel that way, but really that's the case. So some really good stuff there. Sure.
Well, something that, I don't know where I've been all this time, but it came plain to me that you can't expect people to act a certain way when they've never heard it before.
Yeah,
huge.
It's like when Lee would drive school bus and these kids were acting, I mean, it's like they didn't know what right and wrong was. Well, they've not been raised to know what right and wrong is. So you can't expect it from them when they've never been taught it.
That's so huge. That's a well said, excellent point. Mary, did you agree? Oh, I thought you did. I'm sorry. Anyone else? Let me show you two, and then if this spurs you guys to chime in. So here's two. What I find very encouraging is that I didn't get any of what you guys came up with. That was great. But here's one that I always am frustrated with. When we don't show any grace to somebody else, particularly a young or younger believer, is they're still working out their theology. So they might have something wrong. They might have a non-biblical belief or a non-defensible position. And we get really agitated with them. We just basically want them to fall in line. And that's kind of what Char's alluding to. Sometimes we expect non-believers or young believers to act like seasoned believers. And that's because we're not showing any patience with their development. The second one that I had was, we often, Dan, you touched on this in Sunday school, we don't demonstrate a willingness to walk alongside someone who is constantly sliding back into habitual, repetitive sin. Dan, I'm going to butcher what you said, but in Sunday school you said something like, we don't want to give the commitment of our time. That scares us to say, I will walk with you over the course of X amount of time to bring you to a place of maturity. And that's discipleship. That's what Jesus did. Think about all the silly, stupid, theologically incorrect things that his 12 disciples, a lot of them said by the end of three, said them. And Peter's probably the best example of that in Scripture. So those are ways in which I see a manifestation of a lack of patience. Now, when I say others, I want to turn this real quick because I think it's important to touch on. Briefly, what are ways in which you show a lack of patience with you? What are ways in which you do not show the generosity of patience and long-suffering with your own development? Jody?
I mean, maybe I think when you're wrestling with sin and trying to work through something, obviously, it's good that you're discerning what you're doing is wrong, but I think we often will show more grace towards others than we do ourselves. I mean, when we're truly wrestling with it, not when we're just openly sinning.
Right. Good. Do you have a prescription for that? What's the solution? What's a part of the solution for that? Let me help you?
Yes.
Don't be the only one who is aware of the sin in your life. Have accountability, small group, accountability partner or partners that you communicate with regularly, people that you love, that you have an enduring relationship with who will love you enough to give you their perspective on things. I cannot tell you how many times, and this road has gone both ways, where I will call Pastor Mike or Pastor Mike will call me and I'm ready to quit the ministry, get a Winnebago and go. Because I'm done, I'm frustrated with myself, I'm so mad that I could repeat this thing, find myself in this situation again, blah, blah, blah. And Mike just offers me his perspective, a perspective that I already trust, that's already proven itself to be worthy, that already calms me and brings me down, and he recenters me and draws me back to Christ so that I don't look at myself through the glasses or the lenses that Satan wants me to see myself through, but rather I look at myself as this work in progress, this developmental project that God is sovereignly walking with me through. Okay? Anything else on that? The way that we look at ourselves. Okay, last one. Paul says that in his fourth and final exhortation is that we would bear with one another, and I want to focus on the phrase, in love. That we would bear with one another in love. So we've looked at three things so far. Lowliness, think correctly of yourself. Gentleness, treat others and yourself well. Patience, long-suffering with others and yourself. And finally, the cherry on top, the thing that covers the whole thing, bearing with one another in love. The common English translation is the word love. I have not seen any other word here. Does anyone have a translation that says anything other than bearing with one another in love? You should. And the reason why is that it is one of the most common New Testament words, agape. There are four words in the New Testament that are translated as love, but they're different types of love. In English, we use the same word, love, for all of them. So it is equally accurate for me to say I love my wife, as it is for me to say I love the Cleveland Browns, as it is for me to say I love a really, really good prime rib. But obviously, my love for the prime rib is different than my love for the Cleveland Browns, and certainly different from the way that I love my wife, okay? So the Greek is more specific as it has more specific words. This particular word, agape, means affection, goodwill, love, benevolence, and here's the key, brotherly love. This is not a romantic love. This is an enduring love that you have with your brothers and sisters over the course of time. It's the perfect word to pair with markothumiae, long-suffering, okay? This word occurs an insane amount of times in the New Testament, 117 times. In most English translations, it is used as love, but it can also be used as charity or dear or charitable. So the conclusion that we can draw from Paul's choice of this word is that it is not good enough for us to bear with one another in duty or to bear with one another in indifference. We must bear with one another because of our love for each other. Motivation for right action is just as crucial as the action itself. Again, we must do the right things for the right reasons as the body of Christ. And I'm going to show you with one example, with one question, I'm going to show you why it is crucial that we do not get this incorrect. What is the long-term result if we bear with one another out of duty rather than out of love? So I'm going to paint a hypothetical scenario. Let it simmer for a second. There is somebody in your sphere of fellowship. Could be a church, could be a small group, and they wear you out. You would not be friends with them under normal circumstances, but because you're brought together under the unity and the bond and love of Christ, you forcibly tolerate them. But you are getting exhausted. And it can be for a variety of reasons. Maybe you see no growth with their life. Maybe they're harping on the same things over and over again. Jared, this is exactly what we were talking about this morning. Jared is worn out on me. He's done. No, we were talking about someone else. But the idea of how long do you bear with someone? Okay, so here's my question. What is the result if your motivation is duty rather than authentic love? Mark.
You become resentful.
Boom. That's it. You end up resenting that person, and resenting someone is the precise opposite of love, and the fellowship is fractured. We sometimes think, I just got to do the right thing. I got to do the right thing. I got to keep showing up, doing the right thing. But I'll tell you what, I'll be very transparent with you guys. Early in my ministry, with some gentlemen that were a bit older than me that I discipled and brought, I would say that the Lord used me, particularly in terms of how to look at and study and defend your position with Scripture, the Lord used me in a couple of these men's lives to really increase their maturity level spiritually. But there were some things going on in their lives that I was aware of, but just assumed they had these things under control and that they were not fracturing. And what was happening in their lives, it's about them, not me, they were coming to church, serving in positions of leadership, out of a sense of duty and not a sense of love for the church. And by the time they left the church, they resented the church and even resented me. So I have been on that side of this coin, that if we simply say do the right things and do not say do the right things for the right reasons or with the right motivations, we're on a path to destruction. Now, how do you go from a place of duty to a place of love? Look at the first three steps. The first one is you look at yourself. You look at yourself and not think more highly of yourself than you ought to, because I'm going to let you guys on a little secret. Facebook, you can thank me later. We all kind of chuckled. And we said, how many of you have that person in your life that just wears you out? Here's the reality. You are that person for at least a handful of other people. There are other people that politely tolerate you who cannot stand you. Mary had a girlfriend in college that loathed me. And I'm not even saying I blame her. I'm sure I was loathable. But she always put on a smile. Years later, I was like, you know, she couldn't stand you. And I was like, what? That's not true. She was like, oh yeah, she could not stand you. And I was like, oh, ridiculous. But she just bore with me. So understand that that road absolutely goes both ways. And the reason we have to be so conscientious about this is because of what is at stake. Why are we told to do all this? Paul gives us the answer at the end of verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the book of Ephesians, Paul goes to extreme lengths in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to show how Christ's death is a unifier between two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, that historically hated each other. And he warns us, beginning in chapter 4, that the silliest thing we can do is to undo that unifying work by failing in these four areas. when we think too much of our own worth, the unity of the church falls apart. When we fail to be gentle, the unity of the church falls apart. When we fail to be willing to walk the long road, when we tire too quickly, when we grow frustrated and agitated in the process, the unity of the church falls apart. Finally, when we fail to bear with one another in love and our motivations betray us, we grow resentful towards others. The unity of the church falls apart. Friends, we are a group of humans with a lot of differences, even here in little old Ashland, Ohio. We are brought together, brought low, and then bonded by the blood of Christ. But that unity, that bond can be extremely fragile if we do not heed Paul's instructions and pay very close attention to the four instructives we are given here. And if that unity fractures, it is not just the unity of the church that suffers. It is not just our ability to witness and to share the good news. Friends, it is the very glory of Christ that is besmirched. Our greatest joy should come from the glory of the risen Christ. Our greatest fear should be that we would do anything to tarnish that glory.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again right here next week.